Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. When lockdown restrictions are lifted, I, for one, will not be rushing out to get into the sport of whitewater rafting. I know some people enjoy the sport, but it's not for me. If I'm going to be on the water at all, I'd much prefer it to be calm and in a vessel a lot bigger than a kayak. I mention this because our text this morning is more like navigating whitewater than peacefully sailing across a lake on a sunny spring day. These first four chapters of 1 Corinthians have been fairly challenging to work through, but kind of sedate. But as we come to chapter 5, well, there's a bend in the river, and the scene ahead is nothing but whitewater. You would think that someone could have included some kind of warning between the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5 that tells the reader to be prepared for the change that's ahead, change that means in this chapter and the chapters that follow, you'll find that Paul has moved on from the problems of division at Corinth, which have largely occupied his attention, to address a matter that had become an open scandal in the church at Corinth. And if you look at verse 9, you'll see that apparently this is not the first time that Paul has had cause to write to them on this subject. There's a reference there to a previous letter now lost to us in which it seems he wrote extensively on this issue. And so it may be that those earlier instructions had gone unheeded. For as verse 1 indicates, further reports of this scandal had come to Paul's attention. And if it was his earlier admonitions that had failed to bring about the needed repentance, then this is why he is now forced to write again on this topic, pointing the Corinthians to the difficult but important duty of church discipline. So in short, you might say that the chapter before us is perhaps the most weighty and has the greatest sense of gravity and solemnity that we should not ignore. And that should be sobering for all of us. Why? Because these things that were going on in the lives of these believers at Corinth, even in the days of the apostles, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, these things remind us that it didn't take very long for those who followed Jesus to get things so wrong. And this church was planted and pastored by the Apostle Paul, no less. And if they could shipwreck themselves to some degree, then there's little doubt that we can too, even though we understand that human nature being what it is, that anything is possible. And so nothing should necessarily surprise us. So as we work through this rather difficult chapter this morning, let's think about these four headings. Notice in the first place in verses 1 to verse 2a that there was a scandal to be confronted. Now the city of Corinth, you may remember, was proverbial for sexual perversity and vice. So it's not really that surprising to discover that these relatively new believers at Corinth who'd been grafted into the church of Jesus, were struggling to throw off the remnants of their previous life and the culture in which they lived. So the nature of this scandal at Corinth was not only sexual, but it was of a degree that would have been shocking even to the average unconverted citizen of that town, who wouldn't even have tolerated such a thing. And what was that sin? Well, Paul names it in verse 1, this incestuous union between a man and his father's wife, who we would understand to be his stepmother. Understand, please, the gravity of this situation. For one thing, this was a church member who was involved in this illicit union, not someone in the general community. And for another thing, this was an open secret among the rest of the church. But even worse than that, verse 2 indicates, then rather than taking action to put a stop to it, the Corinthians were arrogant and, according to verse 6, perhaps even boasting about themselves, instead of reacting with the grief and the sorrow that Paul might have expected to see, as he points out in verse 2. Now, we've seen already in previous weeks how the Corinthians suffered from pride and boasted about many things. But now chapter 5 shows us that this boasting was nothing more than an attempt to paper over a huge crack in their witness, causing great concern to Paul that they had not only tolerated this scandal, but also seemed to be reveling in it. So secondly, notice in verses 2b to 5 that there was a discipline to be administered. A scandal to be confronted, a discipline to be administered. You'll notice in these verses that Paul didn't waste time but got straight to the point. Writing as he does in the second part of verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, as Paul had written to them before on this issue, it was necessary now for the apostle to call for such action. This was not a time to consider whether further advice or friendly counsel was required. This was time for action, and it needed to happen swiftly for reasons we'll come to in a moment. Now, I'll be the first to admit that to the ears of the average 21st century Aussie, who lives in a world where sexual immorality of many kinds is not only tolerated, but more often than not celebrated, verses 4 and 5 read as something quite out of step with modern thought and expression. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, I'll be the first to put up my hand here and exclaim, this is a difficult passage. This is hard to get because of a number of things: Paul's graphic language and the meaning of some of his words. But I think we're safe to say this, that as Paul has already put it in plainer terms in verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you," so now Paul here called these believers to take disciplinary action against this unrepentant member of the church and remove him, excommunicate him, if you like, if that makes sense, from among the assembly of God's people. The time for second chances and reasoning and pleading and urging had come and gone. Now the time had come to take up the surgeon's knife, so to speak, and cut out the cancerous growth. Now, if you think of the church as merely a provider of religious goods and services, as a community organization with some singing and praying thrown in for good measure, where everyone can just do whatever they want, then this language here will be virtually incomprehensible to you. But if with the Westminster Confession of Faith you believe that the visible church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation, these words become incredibly weighty, even chilling indeed, because they tell us that to be put out of the church is to be taken from the visible community of the redeemed. Now, without wanting to go into full details of what this kind of church discipline entails and how it's to be done, let me just add briefly here that this was not an immediate condemnation of the man to hell. Paul speaks of the destruction of the flesh in verse 5. He's not referring to the man's physical death or torment, but the death of this sinful behavior. And verse 5 also leaves open the possibility of this man's salvation. In other words, through repentance, through turning away from this sin, he can still be saved. And the purpose of all this action, this excommunication in relation to this discipline, was, as it is in every case of church discipline, that the offender be reclaimed and restored. But for now, the only option the Corinthians had, because this man was unrepentant, was to remove him so that he might learn, as Paul wrote in Galatians 6:7, "Whatever one sows, that will he also reap." What's your immediate response to this? If you think that therefore church life must be tough, it is. I'd agree. I'd also agree that it's hard to accept that God has called some in the church to rule over others and keep watch over their souls with loving discipline. I'd also agree that it's painful to be held accountable for deeds and actions you'd prefer to be kept private. But imagine if the opposite was true. If no one cared about sin. If sin was left to fester and grow. So that the tolerating of one sin meant the tolerating of all sins. How would God be glorified in that? What would Christ think of his church, his bride, for which he died, and where would it end? Wouldn't we all end up revealing ourselves to be anything but the holy people of God? That's the natural consequence of where we would end up and what the church would be, no different from the world, with no testimony to the saving grace of Christ who came for sinners and whose gospel transforms them, so that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Without the gospel, of course, we're like salt that has lost its flavour and is useful for nothing at all. So thirdly, notice that there was a principle to be fostered. You'll find this in verses 6 to 8, where Paul reflects upon a principle that can be applied from the practice of the people of God in the Old Testament, relating to the preparations required for the Passover meal. Then the Jews were to eat only unleavened bread, and so would sweep the house from top to bottom to find every last trace of yeast. Every drawer, every cupboard, every corner was to be cleaned so that not even one tiny crumb could be found. So verse 6 says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" We heard Jesus speak of this in our reading from Matthew 13 this morning, but in a positive way. Paul uses it here in a negative way. One bad apple, we might say, spoils the whole barrel. Sin has a way of spreading. All it takes is just an unseen small amount to have this pervasive effect. There are some parallels here I can think of in relation to COVID. I can hear our Premier saying here, "Stop the spread." Imagine then what it would be like for sin to be out there in the open, tolerated, excused, ignored, indulged. Imagine the effect of sin untreated, undealt with. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't excuse this sin. It's too serious to ignore. Foster the Passover principle and cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. See, God's people, the church, is not just another community group. Instead, we are those who acknowledge that we live under the lordship of Christ and serve him as our king. And so to live in sin and to tolerate sin is to do everything we can to live in contradiction of who God is and the holiness he calls his people to. Church is meant to be like this unleavened bread, cleansed and purified. Purified by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb who died for us because of sin. Therefore, if we've become holy through the death of Christ, our Passover lamb, then we are to be who we really are. It follows then that sin cannot be played with or trifled with or indulged. If we're in the light, John says, we're to live in the light, we're to walk in the light. And we're to do that individually and corporately. As a family of the people of God. So when one of us turns aside and wanders off and rejects the light to walk in the darkness, well, it affects all our witness because we belong not only to the Lord but also to each other. And Paul is so painfully aware of how this can go. If a little leaven leavens the whole lump, then a compromise or a sinful act tolerated here and there can have a pervasive effect and be dangerous to the whole church. So this principle is to be fostered. And then finally, in verses 9 to 13, notice that there was a separation to be completed. Now I need to be very clear here, for the way these verses have been applied by some in the past have caused much damage to many people, to the cause of the gospel and the name of our Saviour. What Paul is calling for here is not a widespread ban on mixing with unbelievers or anyone who practices evil. To do that, he says in verse 10, you would have to remove yourselves from the world entirely, even though that's exactly what some believers through the ages have taught rather wrongly. Paul is not instructing us here to go and live in a monastery. Paul is not telling us to never associate with anyone who is from the world. Neither is he telling us to never eat or share a table with an unbeliever. But he is saying this, get this point, that we should be very careful to avoid conveying to the person who's been removed from the church because of their refusal to repent from their sin. We should be careful to avoid conveying to them that all is well and that they are still regarded as brothers, when by their unwillingness to repent they have shown that they are not. To do so would be to undermine the purpose for which the church discipline was enacted in the first place, that this offender might be restored to the fellowship by repentance, not by toleration. Now consider this also. Now, Paul is not speaking of those who are suspected of being these things, but those who are guilty, meaning those who have been brought under church discipline and have been removed from the fellowship of the church. With such a person, a line has to be drawn, a separation has to be made. We are not to eat with them, not meaning that all contact must therefore be broken off, but that they should not be permitted to partake in the community life of the church. Although Paul has already spoken against the church being divided along party lines, here's a division he taught should happen. For to eat with someone implies fellowship, and as Paul will say later in chapter 10, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? And to that it might be added, what would have been the point of church discipline to lead that person to repentance if we just went out and treated that offender like nothing has happened? Christ would not in any way be glorified, nor the sin ever be dealt with. So what do we make of this Whitewater chapter 5? Two things in closing, two things we must learn and note well. For a start, it shows us the reality of the condition of our hearts. Now, the reason why this believer at Corinth fell into such gross sin and why the rest of the believers seemed to delight in it ultimately comes back to what the prophet Jeremiah said. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus spoke along these lines in Mark 7 when he said that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. It's true in any age. It was true for the Corinthians. It's true now. Nothing but the gospel can change the human heart. And even then, when the gospel is preached by an eyewitness of the resurrection, by a man with the authority of Jesus as an apostle, even then the fruits of our fallen natures cannot and often do not remain hidden. And why was it that Paul was ultimately so concerned about this sin at Corinth? It's because sin is so serious. But, and thanks be to God for this, these verses remind us also of the reality of the depths of God's grace. We read of that grace in verse 7 where Paul says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And the wonder of that truth is the gospel of the crucified Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who shed his blood for us. Here is the wonder of the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says in Romans 5, even while we were yet sinners, died for us. And he did that to rescue us from sin's clutches and consequences. And while our text has forced us to reflect upon the need for church discipline, sadly, let's also remember that because of your sin and mine, Jesus went through much worse than church discipline. He suffered all of God's wrath. And that, my friends, is grace. God's undeserved mercy toward natural-born sinners who are, as John Newton said of himself in his famous hymn, nothing more than a wretch. It's not your sins recorded here in 1 Corinthians 5, but the Lord knows of them regardless. And so for wretches like Newton and you and like me, for people in need of grace and mercy, there is wonderful grace to be found in Jesus Christ our Lord, and yes, it is truly amazing. Have you made it yours? It's free. It's free because of the Passover Lamb. Jesus sacrificed in our place. Take him. Know the cleansing of your sins through his saving grace. Know that the blood of Jesus, his Son, goes on cleansing you from all sin. Take him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for guiding us through this Whitewater chapter this morning. We thank you that we come back to the cross, where it all comes together, where it all makes sense. We're sorry for the sins of others. We're sorry for our own sins. We cannot in any way point out the sins of others without pointing out our own sins before you. And so enable us to come to Christ, to know that cleansing. And as we are concerned by the sins of others, help us to pray for them, that they might come to repentance and come to saving faith in the one who gave himself for them, whose grace is amazing. We pray in his name. Amen.